Yesterday, as I was going about my business on Saturday, some ladies came by and knocked on my door, and when I opened up, I realized who they were, because they asked me about a kingdom. And we had a very interesting discussion about the topic that we're going to look at today in terms of who Jesus Christ is. We have to realize that in today's world, as it's always been, not everyone who uses the word Jesus or uses the word Christ or Christian means the same thing. I was very quick to point out that the Jesus they were talking about was not the Jesus I was talking about, because I believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man, part of the Trinity, something they could not comprehend in their faith. And as they read scripture passages to me on my front porch, they had a different translation which guided them or sent them in the wrong direction. The other thing I was thinking about yesterday was the videos and what we have seen this week from Japan with the earthquake and the tsunami. When I got up the day that it was happening and watching news feed on my computer and seeing walls of water just sweeping over fields, carrying cars and ships and buildings, and not even beginning to really comprehend the damage that they are still assessing and trying to understand what happened. But as I thought about that earthquake, I realized that the town that the letter from Colossians that we're looking at in Colossae in 61 AD, somewhere around the time that we're looking at for this letter, Colossae had a tremendous earthquake that destroyed most of the community. How do you talk about Jesus in the midst of tragedy in people's lives? One of my friends from Columbus put up a sermon from their pastor who had preached after the Haiti tragedy that I listened to when he was right on at Grace Central. So if you put in gracecentral.org and
look for the sermon on Haiti, you'll find it. If you go to my Facebook thing, you'll see
the posting about it. We do have something to say in the midst of tragedy. And I think what Jesus is shown to be in Colossians can help us. You wonder why in a, what we might think of in those days, a backwater church started by his disciples, would Jesus write such a focused and powerful letter about who Jesus Christ was? Why to this community that was not at a real crossroads, it was not Ephesus, Corinth, Rome, some of the clearest teachings, some of the most profound, helpful verses to help us understand who Jesus Christ is, would be here in this passage in Colossians. Now, I think one of the reasons was because in Colossae, there was a great cult worship of Cybele, the mother goddess. Evidence of worship of Cybele goes back to almost 5,000 BC. She is a goddess who resurrects her son every springtime. A goddess who has a bowl of prophecy. A goddess that the Romans thought were so powerful that they brought her to Rome and built a great temple to her, changed the spelling from a C to an S. But yet she was someone that the church, the early church, would battle, and so much so that when they began to build great structures, Christian structures, that they built St. Peter's on the ruins of where the temple to Cybele was. So think about that they chose a place and the capital of their world, to put a structure to say Jesus is Lord on top of something that was profoundly sending people in the opposite direction. One of the things about civil worship was that it was not just in great temples. There was a community nearby Colossae that when it was excavated in the last century, out of the 300 homes, there were 85 homes where you had home shrines to Cybele. Now, why do people bring gods into their home? Why do they set up these little shrines? Why do they have this worship? It's because they want protection for their family. They want prosperity. They want health. And many of them want to know the future. I think that's why Christians, when they looked around and saw what was going on in their culture, came back to their own families and said, "We want you to worship Jesus Christ in your homes." Because everybody is concerned about the protection of their family, about their prosperity, about their health, and about their future. I think sometimes that we miss the power of early Christianity and what it is facing if we forget the context in which it was born. You had all of these images that were there, just as today we have all the images of celebrities. And if you want to doubt the power of celebrities, look at the industry, the billions of dollars that are spent and that people make just by being celebrities, just by being recognized. If you type in celebrity to Bing or to Google or some other search engine, you're going to get all of these images. And I judged about 80% of them to be female, that there are more female celebrities than there are male celebrities. But people are just fascinated by these lives that other people live, that somehow they wish they could be them, and by living through them, they find more meaning in their lives. So when Paul is writing to this culture and this community in this middle of Asia Minor, and he's talking about Jesus, in the first chapter he uses the phrase, "He is the image of the invisible God." In a place where they celebrate and have these images both out in public and in their homes, to come with that new idea that he is the image of the invisible God. And then how does he define him? This invisible God that Jesus Christ is the image of, that he is the one who is there with a physical body. In that same text in verse 15 of chapter 1, it says, "All things were created by him twice." So who Jesus is as the image of the invisible God is tied in with the fact that he is the creator who has a body. And the reason he has that body is so that he can die a physical death to present us to be perfect, to be holy and acceptable in his sight. And so when we move on to the passage in Colossians chapter 2, we have another passage that has to do with the incarnation. Let me read this from Colossians 2, beginning to read at verse 9. "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Let's look at the first claim in this passage. All the fullness of deity. All the fullness of deity. Now notice that it says the deity and not divine, that it's talking about God. It's all the fullness of God. Now, as we try to wrap our heads around what the infinite God, who is not created, dwells then in a physical body, so he is fully God and fully man, how we understand that, how we communicate that, how we pass that on to our children. But to say that he had a real body, that it was not just a hologram, it was not something that was just pretend, that it was real. It had to be real so that he could die on the cross for our sins. He had to be fully God, so the value of his death would be more than just the value of one man. Fully God, fully man, in our history, in our world. What a contrast to the Roman gods, the gods of the day. The gods of the day who were selfish, mean-spirited, corrupt. Here we have God coming into our world to die on the cross for his people. We have God initiating, loving us, showing that he loved us first by dying on the cross, because he had a physical body. He came into our history to serve and to be a sacrifice, not to be self-centered. If we think about being like Jesus Christ, we see that initiating love, we see that initiating sacrificial love of not being self-centered, of realizing that everyone is important. It's not just the major cities. It's taking the word out into the small communities and realizing that wherever people are, the word of God and the word about Jesus Christ needs to go. Today we need clear confessions. We need to really understand who Jesus Christ is. We need to communicate that to our children. They need to understand in this day and age that it is important to have that clear and sometimes courageous confession that Jesus is Lord, that he really is who he says he is, that it makes a difference, that we're not just talking about some image, we're talking about an historical person. We're talking about the Creator who took upon himself our flesh, yet without sin. That who Jesus is really does matter. And passing that on to our children in ways that they understand. And understanding that children, for much of their youth, really think very concretely before they begin to understand the manner or the meaning behind the concrete illustration. So in some ways, children can have the greatest faith because they can be stretched the most. But yet we have to guide them to make sure that the images that they have are the real images of who Jesus Christ is. And to talk about passages like this. And not to back away. And I don't know for our generation, which is harder when we think about a passage like this. Is it that he is fully God and fully man? Or is it that he is the Creator and thus his second claim, that he has authority, he is head over every power and authority? Think about that claim. For your neighbors, for the people that you know, for the people that you come into contact with, which do you think would be harder for them to accept? That Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. That he is the image of the invisible God. Or that he has created everything. That he has all authority and all power. When you have an earthquake and a tragedy like we've had, people say, well, why didn't God use his power to stop it? Why doesn't God just intervene in our lives? Those of us who, by his grace, God has intervened know what that intervention is in terms of turning our hearts from stone to flesh. That he does have all authority and all power. And the first emphasis of that is that he is the one to be worshipped and to be worshipped alone, both at a personal level, family level, and at a civil level. What we need to realize is that when Paul was writing, the state ran a monopoly almost on religion. That's the way it always been, that the religion and the state political power were tied together. That Caesar was the head of the church. Julius Caesar, the son of Venus, Augustus and his wife incarnates. You go and you look at the Roman world that they lived in, and you see the misuse of religion by civil powers. And it had to do with worship. The second emphasis that he is head over all has to do with creation. You go back to chapter 1, verse 16. In today's world, that is one of the things that is very hard for many people to accept. That God alone is eternal. That Jesus Christ created the world that we see and experience, and that he came into it. The third thing when we think about every power and authority is the issue that I think of in terms of loyalty. In Romans chapter 10, when we say Jesus is Lord, when we make that profession, that confession, will we be loyal to the one that we believe has all power and all authority? That personal loyalty to Jesus Christ. That he is the Christ, he is the anointed one, that he is, as the anointed one, he is the prophet. See, that's one of the things that Sybil claimed to be, that she could, that she and her priests could say what the future would be. And Jesus Christ came as the Word made flesh. That as the anointed one, he is the great high priest, as well as the Lamb of God, but he is the great high priest. And what does he do? He creates something that is very revolutionary, both religiously and politically, in saying that we are a kingdom of priests. That all of us can go into the very presence of God. That we do not need another human being to go into the presence of God. That we can go there through Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, because he is the Christ, the Anointed One. And then as the Anointed One, he is the King. He is over all power and authority. In today's secular world, you and I have no understanding or no appreciation, I think, of what that was saying in that Roman culture. But yet we of all people, we should understand the one who is at the right hand of the Father, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, that he is the Christ. And he does have all authority. And so the world, even though the ground may shift, the water may move, and we see the power of his created world gone wrong, to know that in the midst of that, that the world indeed has fallen, it is broken, and we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, that he is still the King who was over all. As we wait for him to reveal his plan and his care. That God's people in Japan are going through what their neighbors are going through. That they share that common experience with their culture, with their people. And so they can speak God's truth and God's compassion to their neighbors as they share what they might have. Because oftentimes when the world turns upside down is when people are the most willing to consider something that is different. And so Christ, in a world of competitive images, there really are consequences to the Christian faith. Things really do come out of what we believe. It is very practical. Look at verse 10. And you have been given fullness in Christ. See, in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells, and now he says, in Christ you have been given fullness. You have been given completeness. Do you understand what it means to be in Christ? That is a word that is used again and again, and because it is used so often, oftentimes we overlook it, we just kind of run past it. We're not willing to stop and say, what does it mean for me to be in Jesus Christ? That communion, that union, that relationship that I have, because he is who he says he is. He is the one who died for my sins, who came so that I might experience God. And those of you who have heard me preach know that I like to do this. Remind you in verse 10 that that is a plural you. Not just you individually, but us together as the covenant community, us as the people. Because of the atonement, Jesus died once and for all his people, for his covenant community. And so when we think that we are in Christ together. We are in the one church of Jesus Christ. And so it has both theological as well as sociological consequences. He came into our world. He took on our flesh so that our relationships might be reconciled as we are reconciled to him. Verse 11 speaks about being circumcised by Christ. We read earlier in the service about being circumcised by the Spirit. So we see God himself taking away that sinful flesh. That we were buried with him in baptism. What we see in a passage like this and others is that spiritual circumcision and spiritual baptism are the same thing. They're things that God does to us, changing us, taking away the sin, taking away the sinful inclinations, so that we are raised with him. Just as we died with him when he was on the cross, we were in him. When we died with him, we were buried with him, then we were raised with him. So we think about the incarnation and all that he did, it was so that we could be in him through his death, burial, and resurrection. So that as we look and think about who we are individually and collectively, as we get ready to celebrate that in Holy Week, we think about his death, burial, and resurrection, that he did it for us. We were in him because of faith in the power of God to raise him from the dead. What we have to remember is in the context of when Paul was writing this, he was competing with another resurrection narrative. Sybil would raise her son every springtime. One of the differences, Jesus rose once. What you have to remember in why Sybil had to raise her son every springtime is because every year she drove him mad and he died. So you have this cycle. What we need to say and remind ourselves of is when you look at these cycles in these other religions and Jesus says, one time he dies, one time he's buried, one time he's raised from the dead, and we are raised up with him. It's not a cycle. It's a one-time event. Why? Because in the death, burial, and resurrection, it shows that God has accepted his sacrifice, that God is pleased with what Jesus Christ did. Because God is pleased with what Jesus Christ is, those of us who are in him through faith, he is pleased with us. Not because of what we have done, but because we are in Christ, and that's how he sees us. So when we think about being in Christ is our identity. Being in the one where all the fullness dwells. That indeed can enrich us. If you come back tonight for communion, if you come back to hear those words when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, you can have a richer experience in that communion service because you know about the incarnation, because you know about his sacrifice, because you know about who he is. Because your memory of him has been enriched as you touch and taste those simple elements. And so every time you learn about Jesus Christ, and as we teach that to our children to prepare them to come to the Lord's table, we want them to have that memory of who Jesus Christ is. We want to enrich it. We want to focus it. We want to make sure it is an accurate memory of who he is. because there really are consequences. There really are other images that want to compete with Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to listen. As Paul writes to that backwater church started by his disciples. Because their faith, the clarification and the courage of their faith was just as important to him as the people who lived in Ephesus or Corinth or Rome. And I think that's why he told us that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, that he is the one where the fullness of deity lives in bodily